Let's assume that you have decided to work on the development of your spiritual life. If that's the case, let me ask, what would you anticipate being your biggest obstacle to growing spiritually? I think if I were going to shoot from the hip and just say the first thing that came to mind, I would say it would probably be a lack of knowledge. That many don't grow simply because they don't know how to grow. Now, obviously, knowing knowledge is necessary. No question about that. It's also available in the book we call the Bible. But let me suggest that the greatest difficulty to spiritual growth you can find by looking in the mirror. That the biggest obstacle, the most difficulty we have is with us. Now, what is it about us that makes it so difficult to grow? Well, for one thing, according to the scripture, we have a nature that's bent in the opposite direction from the Lord. We want to do what we want to do. So that what is needed is that that particular aspect of our nature be controlled. Now, what is that about? How do you do it? What exactly is involved? Well, Peter exhorts us to do that very thing. So let's look at what he has to say. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. Peter says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now, in going through this list, and for that matter, this book, I have suggested that this is one of the most important passages in all of the scripture on the subject of growth. It's no accident that Peter gets to the end of this book and says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ." In this passage, he says, "You are to add to your faith." The spiritual journey process begins with faith when we come to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sin and arose from the dead, and we trust in Him and not ourselves. That's very critical. Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast." So it all begins by nothing that we do. We simply trust Christ. But Peter says, now if you want to grow, it takes more than faith. So in verse 5, he says, "Give all diligence, add." And now the responsibility is placed on us and what we do. So he lists the various things we are to add to faith. And the first is virtue. I spoke on that in great detail last time and suggested that the basic idea is simply character, that you want to do what is right because it is right and for no other reason. Then, he says, add to that knowledge, and we've discussed that. And then he says, add to those self-control. Interesting. Self-control is critical to spiritual growth, and it is our responsibility to add that to the list of spiritual virtues. So let me ask, exactly what is self-control? Define it. And then, how do you apply it? In what areas should you control yourself? So that's going to form sort of the outline of our discussion this morning. I want to spend a little time talking about the very definition of the word self-control. And then I want to take some time and see what the scripture says about how this should impact our lives, the application of self-control. I want to make a clarification after all of that, but the bulk of this is going to revolve around the definition and the application. So let me start with the definition. That ought to be self-evident, shouldn't it? I mean, self-control, you control yourself. What could you say about it beyond that? Lots. There are two different Greek words translated self-control in the New Testament. One is used extensively in the book of Titus. It's one of my favorite words in all of the Bible. And it is almost untranslatable. It is sometimes translated self-control. It is sometimes translated sensible. And in that word, the two things are together, that you be sensible and as a result, you exercise self-control. The second word, the one that appears in this passage and in Galatians chapter 5, is the one that just focuses solely on self-control. But I think it's interesting that even in embedded in the Greek words for self-control, there is the idea of sensible. Now, I normally would do that and go on, but in this case, I want to camp here for a minute. May I do that? And I want to do that because I want to explain the meaning of this word, this Greek word, in the first century. And I think it'll give us some insight into exactly what's going on here, even how to exercise this. For example, one commentator refers to a book called The Seventh Book of Ethics, in which he says that that author has a graduated scale of good to evil based on the power to resist temptation. According to that book, the highest level of ethics is passion is entirely subject to reason. Then he says the lowest level is that reason is entirely subjected to passion. And in between the two is self-control. I found this most interesting. So that self-control is where reason wins over passion. It's not that the passion is not there, it's that reason wins over it. Or let me refer to Aristotle. He distinguishes four stages of life. The first, he says, is where passion has been entirely subject to reason. The fight is won, and reason reigns supreme. We might call it perfect temperance or self-control. In the second stage is the opposite. It is the stage in which reason is entirely subject to passion, and the fight is lost, and passion reigns supreme. We might call it, according to Aristotle, unbridled lust. Then, he says, in between the two, there is one in which reason fights, but passion prevails. The battle is on, but at the moment, it is losing the battle. We might call it a lack of self-control. The fourth, the one that is described by the same Greek word that's used in 1 Peter, is simply self-control where reason fights against passion and prevails. The battle is on, but it is being won. And he calls that self-control. Now, the reason I think these things are so interesting is that you just say self-control, and you can think of that as being a self-evident meaning. But if you probe the way the ancients used this, it had to do with reason over passion. And that's why I wanted to explore this. Self-control is not having passion. It's having reason control the passion. A modern scholar who is an authority on Greek words says that Christianity does not contemplate a situation in which a man is emasculated of all passion. in which he is de-sexed and emptied of every passion. It envisions a situation in which a man's instincts and passions remain, but remain under perfect control and mastery, so becoming his servant and not his tyrant. And that, I think, really captures the essence of this word. So when you say self-control, it's reason over passion, but that doesn't mean you don't have passion. It just means that the emotion is under control. Another Greek professor translates this as self-control and says it's hard to precisely define. He says that it refers to control of physical drives, but in the ethical thought of Peter's day, it could apparently indicate that personal prudence which avoids extremes and leads to moderation rather than self-indulgence. He proposes a meaning like disciplined moderation. He concludes, and I quote, "Out of knowledge there should arise that down-to-earth restraint which leads to a balanced life free from harmful extremes." We might describe this as balanced self-discipline in all that we do. All right, I think that really captures what's going on in this word. One more time. There are passions, emotions. All of us have them. Self-control is where reason controls the emotion. So it's not that there's no temptation to let the emotions get out of control. It's that the reason controls the passion. Peter is saying that we should deliberately and diligently exercise this. And that is done by exercising our reason over our passions. Before I move on to all that is involved in this, let me say one more thing. The Apostle Paul mentions passion in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to just read you that passage. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men should be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." I'm not reading the Los Angeles Times. I'm reading the Bible. Is that a fascinating list? The last days. I would have sworn that would be the Los Angeles Times if they were talking about the culture we live in. But what I want you to notice is that Peter says, in the last days, they will be without self-control. In other words, people will be out of control. All right, got the definition down? What does that mean? How do we implement this in our lives? Well, if you, at this point, search the New Testament to see what it says about self-control, you would discover that there are passages where the word is used. And I mentioned there are two different words that are translated self-control. But there are also passages that talk about self-control, but don't use the word. So what I'm going to do is give you a quick Bible study on the different areas of our lives where self-control is mentioned. This is how self-control should impact us personally. The first is we should control our sexual desire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about married people, and he says that they should not abstain from the marital relationship except by consent and for a short period of time. And he's talking about them people saying, "I want to just go away and give myself to prayer and fasting for a time." He says, "That's fine, just don't do it for too long. It must be by mutual consent." And then he says, "Come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control." Interesting. 1 Corinthians 7. So one of the areas in which the Bible talks about self-control is our sexual desire. It should be under control. By the way, what's the solution to sexual sin in the Bible? Have any idea? Suppose I told you the Bible says there are two solutions to sexual sin. Would you like to know what they are? The first is flee. Paul says very clearly, flee sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6. And the second is the passage I just mentioned. He says, get married because it's better to marry than to burn. And he's not talking about hell. He's talking about burning with sexual passion. So the first area in which we should have self-control is our sexual desire. The second is your thoughts. The Bible talks about controlling our mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hopes fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word self-control is not in that verse, but the idea is, he talks about girding up the loins of your mind. And that is using an ancient phenomena to communicate this that's foreign to us in modern times. But men wore robes and they had a sash, and those robes could get loose and flow, and girding them up meant that you were controlling them, and that they did that sometimes so they could run. And so he's using that as you would gird up your robe and keep it under control so you would control your mind. May I suggest that controlling your mind can be difficult? Do you ever have a problem with controlling your thoughts? Do you ever have a thought and it just wouldn't go away? It can be difficult. I concede that. There's a fellow who tells a story about a man in a village who sold a powder that can change water into gold, provided that when you mixed the water, you never thought of a red monkey. So nobody in the village could produce gold out of water because every time they did it, they thought about a red monkey. Now that's an extreme case, but it does illustrate the point. The way I've done this in other situations, I've said, think of the word seven. Think of seven. You got it? You got seven? You're thinking about seven? Stop. Don't think about seven. It's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when you say, don't do it, you think about seven. It's hard to do, but it can be done. You can control your mind. In the movie, A Beautiful Mind, it traces the life of a genius mathematician and the Nobel Prize winner, John Nash Jr., who was tormented by paranoid schizophrenia. He was a genius. He was a mathematician studying at Princeton, seeking to discover a truly original idea. He explained his concept of equilibrium in a 1950 dissertation, which eventually earned him the 1994 Nobel Prize in Economics. Long before that, while a student at Princeton, he began to experience paranoid schizophrenia. Several delusional characters left him unable to discern reality from hallucination. His paranoia climaxed when he was working as a professor in the early 50s at MIT. MIT's Wheeler Defense Lab. Nash was recruited as a decipherer of Soviet codes for the U.S. government. But following his initial experiences with the code breaking, he descended into a delusional world where he continued to work for the government against William Pritchard. During the time, his wife admitted him to an institution that diagnosed and treated his problem with paranoid schizophrenia. After shock treatments and medication, it left him unable to think through math problems at all. T- to care for his younger son, and to be intimate with his wife. He was determined to get off the medication and reason his way through his severe mental illness. His determination to overcome his illness led him to reestablish his relationship with Princeton and eventually resume teaching. In 1994, Thomas King from the Nobel Committee met with Nash to assess his mental state and determine if he could be a suitable Nobel laureate. In his conversation, Nash said to King, tongue in cheek, "I'm crazy." Then more soberly, "I take the newer medication, but I still see things as they are here. I just chose to not acknowledge them. Like a diet of the mind, I just chose not to indulge certain appetites." End of quote. Now, what got my attention about that story was the statement, "I am aware, but I chose not to acknowledge them," the delusions. Like a diet of the mind, I chose not to indulge certain appetites. My point being, you can control your thoughts. That is what self-control is all about. A minute ago I told you to think of seven. You still thinking of seven? All right, let me tell you how to stop thinking about seven, all right? You ready? Think about 11. That's one of the ways. You just think about something else. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue," same word used in 2 Peter, by the way, "if there's any praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So, the scripture says, here, this is the list of things you should think about. So all those negative thoughts, all those thoughts of aggravation and irritation that tend to crowd themselves into your mind, you should simply show them the exit and think about something else. You should exercise self-control over your mind. Another area in which we should exercise self-control is our emotions. Listen to this passage. Ephesians chapter 4, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Now those two verses are filled with emotions, like wrath, anger, like being tenderhearted. You're commanded to not have that emotion and to have that emotion. Wow. Let me suggest that just like the mind, it's easy for the emotions to get out of control, right? You ever had your emotions get out of control? Did you ever lose your cool? I heard a story of a couple who eloped. And shortly after they eloped, he was shipped out to Iraq. And his 18-year-old bride was left in North Haven, Connecticut. But she anticipated when they came back, they would have a wedding. So sure enough, he came back, and they had a wedding reception that she envisioned. And they finally celebrated it on August the 18th, 2003. This made the national news. They held it at the Mill on the River restaurant in West Windsor, Connecticut. All was going well until the restaurant workers closed the bar. At that point, the bride lost her control of temper and began throwing the wedding cake and gifts. She then left the restaurant in a rage. The police were called, and they found the bride walking down the road in her wedding gown. When they attempted to take her into custody, she kicked the police officer's cruise door and even tried to bite one of the officers. When they brought her before the judge, the magistrate told her, "This behavior does not bode well for the well-being of your marriage." Hello. She confessed her behavior was disgraceful, and the judge fined her $90 plus any damages done to the restaurant. The judge also suggested that she seek substance abuse counseling and anger management counseling. That's the incident that received national attention. And what I thought was really cute is the press called it Bridezilla. Going nuts as a bride. Now, that's an extreme case, but our emotions do get out of control. Let me tell you another story. I don't think I really have to illustrate this, because when I say your emotions get out of control, you remember times when that happened in your life, right? But this was cute. Father of the Bride is a comedy that deals with a father's anxiety about giving his daughter away in marriage. George, the father, played by Steve Martin, narrates the story, focusing heavily on preparation for and the huge expense of the wedding. He's always aware of the huge sum of money he's spending. George teeters on the brink of rage because of all the money he's spending. When he finds out that the reception will cost $250 per person, he finally hits the roof. On an errand for his wife, he stands in the supermarket aisle tearing open a bag of hot dog buns. A stock boy looks at in wonder and politely asks, "Excuse me, sir, what are you doing?" George shouts, "I'll tell you what I'm doing. I want to buy 8 hot dogs and 8 hot dog buns, but no one sells 8 hot dog buns. They sell 12 hot dog buns. So I end up paying for more buns than I need. So I'm removing the extra buns." "I'm sorry, sir," says the boy calmly, "but you're going to have to pay for all 12 buns. They're not marked individually." George says, "Yeah. You know why? Because some big shot over at the Wiener Company got together with some big shot over at the Bun Company and decided to rip off the American public because they think the American public is a bunch of trusting nitwits who don't pay attention to things and they buy things they don't need. Well, they're not going to rip off the nitwit anymore because I'm not paying for any more things that I don't need." George Banks saying, "No." Later, George's daughter, Anna, calls the wedding off. He tries to console his future son-in-law, explaining Anna inherited his tendency to blow up over small things. He explains Anna comes from a long line of major overreactors. Me, I definitely lost it. My mother, a nut. My grandfather, stories about him are legendary. And then suddenly it hit him that she's just like me. So who's at fault? George or Anna? I mean, we lose it emotionally. We lose control of our emotions. And according to the scripture, we should have control of them. Someone as well said, "We are not masters of our own feeling, but we are by God's grace masters of our consent." And I really like that, because I think that it is impossible to control all emotion. Sometimes you react and you don't have time to control it. I concede that. I've experienced that. Matter of fact, the Bible will go so far as to say, be angry, commands us to be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So while I think it's possible to not control every negative emotion that hits you at the beginning, it is possible to control it before it gets too much control of you. Or as someone said to me a long time ago, you can't prevent a bird from landing in the tree, but you can prevent the bird from building a nest there. Ah, that's the issue. I think one of the finest stories I ever heard about this was from a psychologist I heard years ago on a tape I was listening to. And he said, well, it's like the couple, and they're having a knockdown, drag-out fight. He's raising his voice and she's raising hers, and it gets worse and worse. And the doorbell rings. And they go to the door, and it's another couple that's a friend of theirs. And they say, oh, how are you? Come in. And they sit down and have this wonderful time together, and everything is pleasant and nice. And then the other couple leaves. And they say to each other, what a nice couple. They're so happily married. In the meantime, inside the house, one shuts the door and says to the other, where were we? And the point of the psychologist was, you can control your emotions. And that's an illustration of it. You can be hot under the collar and the phone ring, and you pick it up in a nice, pleasant voice. You say, hello. When you're really losing control of your emotions. Have I made the point? It's tough, but we can control our emotions. Amen and amen. Now, related to that is controlling your temper. This is probably an extension of controlling emotions, but it also involves controlling the tongue. America's becoming a nation of angry, short-tempered people. From road rage to airplane rage to grocery store rage and violence at youth sports events, the media has been reporting these emotional outbursts with unprecedented frequency. More than three-fourths of Americans believe that angry behavior has increased in places such as airports and highways. One study said that flight attendants and pilots reported a dramatic increase in problem passengers from 66 in 1 year to 534 2 years later. And the 2 years were 1997 and 1999. So 66 in 1997 and 534 in 1999. What do you suspect the number is in 2018? Maybe they've controlled a little bit because there have been so much publicity of getting in trouble. Leslie Charles, the author of Why Is Everyone So Cranky, writes, quote, I'm describing a fuming, unrelenting sense of anger, hostility, and alienation that simmers for months, even years, without relief. Eventually, all it takes is a triggering incident, usually minor, for the hostile person to go ballistic. Cell phones and high-tech devices allow us to be interrupted everywhere at all times. The constant accessibility and compulsive use of technology, frequently what little time we do have, adding to all of our sense of urgency, emergency, and we're overloaded. Does that describe what's going on? There's less civility in this country than in any time I can remember in my lifetime. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. We can and should control it. A human developer professor at Cornell University reports a major social shift. He says, there is a general breakdown of social convention of manners, of social controls, that gives a validation, a permission to be aggressive. Kids used to be guided by a social convention that said, keep the lid on. Today they are guided more in the direction of, take it off. He observes an increasing, quote, culture of vulgarity. Swear words are now common on cable TV, and violence is promoted in much of today's youth music. He quotes a psychologist from Temple University who says, losing of inhibitions promoted on TV talk shows, like it's okay to say what is ever on your mind. Jay Kessler, president of Taylor University, told about a state trooper who was rewarded an outstanding trooper award. Keller, who attended the same church as the trooper, said to him, "The governor says that in 15 years as a trooper, you haven't once roughed up a drunk or used excessive force on anyone. How can a state trooper for 15 years dealing with the kinds of stuff you have to deal with have that happen?" And the trooper said, "Well, two things. First, when I'm called to break up a fight in a tavern, I never say to myself, 'There's a drunk.' I always say to myself, 'There is a man, someone's husband, someone's son, someone's neighbor who got drunk.' So I always try to think of him as a man, not a criminal. Secondly, the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. So whenever I walk up to the window of an automobile, I always speak a little lower than the person I'm speaking to." Or then there's the case of John Wooten. Remember him? The famous coach at UCLA. He seldom left his seat on the Bruins bench during UCLA games. He said, "I tried to teach the players that if they lose their temper or get out of control, they will get beat. Modeling was better than words. I liked the rule that we used to have that a coach shouldn't leave the bench. I'm worried that they did away with that rule." I could go on and on and on. The point being that we should control our self, our sexual drive, our mind, our emotions, our temper, our tongue. James in James chapter 3 says, if you can control your tongue, you're a mature person. Translated, and if you can't, you're an immature person. One more. Let's just say you should control your tongue, your life, yourself in every area. Paul says, quote, "Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate," that's the word for self-control, "in all things. Now we do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown." So he is saying, we are competing for a crown, for hear the Lord say, "Well done." And we should therefore exercise temperance in all things. In other words, in every area of your life. William Law, who wrote several centuries ago, quote, said, quote, "Our souls may receive infinite hurt and be rendered incapable of all virtues merely by the use of innocent and lawful things. What is more innocent than rest and retirement, and yet more dangerous than sloth and idleness? What is more lawful than eating and drinking, and yet what more destructive of all virtues than sensuality and indulgence? It is right and prudent management of ourselves as to all these things that all the art of holy living consistently consist." So, we simply need to practice self-control in every area of our life. How do you disagree with that, huh? All right, I said at the beginning that I was going to define the word and then explore how it should impact our lives. But I want to, before I finish, make a clarification. The word self-control, which I've been using 2 Peter to talk about, that same Greek word appears in Galatians 5, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Now, in that passage, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter, it's with all diligence add, and it's our responsibility. Now, some people land on Galatians 5, and they talk about the Lord controlling us, so that the key to the spiritual life is a God-controlled life. Now, that seems to me to fly in the face of the scriptural statements about us being responsible for ourselves. And in this case, in light of 2 Peter chapter 1, one commentator put it like this: believers are not thoughtless, unwilling puppets. The plan of God is accomplished in our world by the will of the believer responding affirmatively to the will of God as given in the Word. To say that the Holy Spirit controls us is a less than accurate description of the relationship between the believer and his Lord. It is rather true that he instructs us, he leads us, and we, by doing the will of God, perform heaven's purposes. The call is not for the believers to abandon himself to God. Rather, it is the call to responsible, thoughtful, willful obedience. Our commitment to Christ should not be presented as self-abandonment, but self-control. We're not called to surrender ourselves to him. Rather, we are laborers together with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9. This call to commitment in Christ is expressed in Scripture by the word present in Romans 12, word 1, and the word yield in Romans 6, 13. Both of these ideas find their source in the same Greek word. This fascinating compound word literally means to stand up next to God. Its origin is interesting. In the course of a battle, a commander would give careful instructions to the officers responsible for commanding the troop. After laying out the battle plan, he would ask them two questions. Do you understand the order of battle? And do you commit yourself as a responsible lieutenant commander? If the answer was affirmative on both accounts, the lieutenant saluted and said, "Yes, sir." In like fashion, each of us must ask himself, do I understand the will of the great commander? Do I commit myself to courageously performing my responsibilities in the great battle? If your answer is yes on both accounts, you're invited to participate as a responsible individual in fulfilling heaven's program in this world. To understand this is to see the significance of the call of self-control. God is not a puppeteer. God is a father. End of quote. I love it. So, in 2 Peter, you and I are to diligently add. It's our responsibility. In Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you put those two things together? And the answer is simply that I do all that is within me to do it, and at the same time depending on the Lord for the grace to do it. You've heard me quote this verse so much, if you don't have this verse memorized, I'm a failure as a teacher. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So you say, I am going to exercise self-control over my thoughts and my emotions, my temper and my tongue. And Lord, I need your help. That's it. This past week, I went to a restaurant because my wife wanted a particular item there, and they gave it to me, and I took it to her, and it was the wrong thing. That's the second time they've done that. I was not a happy scooter, so I took it back, and as I pulled up in the parking lot, I thought, you know, Kokoros, you're not in the proper frame of mind to go in that restaurant just yet. So I sat in the car and I said, Lord, give me the grace to be civil. So I walked in and I laid the item on the counter and said, I ordered this, and my wife had given me detailed instructions and I had written them down, thankfully. And this is what I ordered and this is what I got. And they were happy to correct it, and I was happy to leave without losing my temper or the control of my tongue. How do you do that? You decide to do it, and you depend on the grace of God to do it. Amen? Amen. So the point I want to make today is very simple. Believers are to exercise self-control in every area of their lives. In all things, Paul says, by depending on the grace of God. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin wrote, and I quote, I conceive the bold and arduous prospect of arriving at moral perfection. I wish to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclinations, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right or wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But soon I found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. May I repeat that? Benjamin Franklin. I decided to be perfect. And I soon discovered that I had undertaken a task more difficult than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I would often be surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping. End of quote. Did you get the drift? Benjamin Franklin said, I decided to be morally perfect, and I discovered I couldn't do it. I submit to you, we've all discovered that. And that what we need to do is simply depend upon the grace of God to give us the strength of what we cannot do in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us the Spirit of God, that we can do what your word says by depending upon the Spirit of God and your grace that you have so graciously given to us. Grant it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.